All righty.
Well, can somebody tell us more about
Jay? We don't know. I can tell you about me. Sure. So you have to go, Usher. Go ahead, whenever you need to. All right. So I'm Jay Hoffler, and I've been here at the church from the very, very beginning. And that's right. And I've been teaching Sunday school for many, many years, 40 years or so. And that's my great delight. It's the one thing I feel like I was born to do. And it's just a delight for me to prepare. It's a delight for me to teach. And God's used that a lot. And I've just been very encouraged by it. And I have, the most recent news is that I have had two new granddaughters in 2 weeks.
Wow.
So two different daughters gave birth with 2 weeks between each other. So we're going to be into the hard times soon. So, and my wife is Beth, and we have three adult daughters, and I'm still working. Okay. All right. So, back in 1993, when we all used to go to movies, you might remember the movie Groundhog Day. Does anybody remember it? Did y'all see it? Okay, a lot of you then. Good. And, you know, that was the movie with Bill Murray and Andy McDowell, and it's all about Groundhog Day, and so the location is Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, of course, and the theme is that Phil, the guy played by Bill Murray, that they're Phil and his partner are both local news people, and he's the weatherman, and he kind of went along on this assignment to go to Punxsutawney, and he's a very self-absorbed, slothful, drunk, kind of selfish TV weatherman, and he's caught up in this supernatural time loop, which forces him to relive the same day over and over. So he spends a night in a hotel at Punxsutawney, and wakes up on Groundhog Day and goes through the day, but then goes back to sleep that night. But when he wakes up, it's the same day again. And so he goes through this over and over and over again, dozens and dozens of times. And the theme of the movie is that he kind of learns with each passing day that repeats to become a better person. And there's so many days that he's got a lot of time on his hands, and he learns to play the piano, you know, because he gets the same day over and over again. And then he kind of has an appreciation for classical music and ice sculpting. And he catches a kid falling out of a tree one day, and he changes his tire for an elderly lady. And you can see he's kind of getting to be a better person every day. But what's driving it is the fact he gets to relive his mistakes and correct them every day over and over and over again. So it kind of changes a change in his character. And so he is, to put it in Christian terms, kind of redeemed slowly with the repetition of having to relive every day. So that's the crux of this thing. And it reminds me of what we're going to talk about today, because the Bible kind of works like Groundhog Day. The Bible keeps explaining redemption to us over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament, all the time, over and over. And it's repeated in terms of stories. Sometimes they're poems, sometimes they are letters, sometimes they're typologies, illustrations, all those kinds of things. And it's kind of, the Lord knows how we are. We can't just be told something once. We've got to be told it again and again, and usually we've got to be shown. And that's kind of how he is. And so it's because we're tough nuts to crack, aren't we? And so this redemption story in the Bible and Jesus himself keeps coming up in the Old Testament, sometimes formally with people and illustrations that are really so direct that the New Testament actually points them out. So, for example, Paul, in the letters of Paul, talks about the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden foreshadows the second Adam, Jesus, who corrects and performs perfectly what Adam did not. And so that's one example. Another example in the in Hebrews, for example, Hebrews talks about how Jesus is prefigured in his priesthood and his kingship by this weird, mysterious guy named Melchizedek. And so, but the writer of Hebrews makes it really clear Melchizedek really is prefiguring Jesus. You should see Jesus in this Old Testament character. And then even the tabernacle. If you know anything about the tabernacle, the way it was built, the way it was structured, it all points to Jesus Christ. It's all these separations, the fact that God is holy and we are not, and we need to sacrifice. All that stuff is very, very rich, pointing right to Jesus. And the fact that we need to be cleansed permanently. And so the writer of Hebrews talks about that. So that's the idea. So there are many illustrations about Jesus in the gospel in the Old Testament. And even if the Bible doesn't stop and explicitly spell it out like Hebrews does and the way Paul does, there are still stories that are very obvious that we're supposed to connect Old Testament and the gospel over and over again. And we are told them over and over because we need the repetition. We need Groundhog Day. And after a while, we kind of see Jesus all over the place in the Old Testament. Remember when Jesus got really impatient with the Pharisees in John chapter 5? He said at one point, talking to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And you think that it's they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." His point was, you are skilled and knowledgeable in the word, and you should be seeing me over and over again, but you are missing it. And then again, I love that road to Emmaus when after Jesus was resurrected, he saw some disciples who were all downtrodden, and Jesus explained to them how he was, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all the scriptures that concerned himself." So he, Jesus, and the gospel is all over the Bible. And what we're going to read about today is probably my favorite of all of those things. It's an Old Testament story in 2 Samuel chapter 9 about a man named Mephibosheth. And it's the Old Testament account between David and Mephibosheth. And it's meant for us today. And I'm going to ask you as we read it to be looking for the gospel of Jesus. When we see David interacting with Mephibosheth, think about David being just like Jesus Christ and Mephibosheth being just like us. And when you see David interacting with Mephibosheth, this is meant to make alarm bells go off in our minds about the way Jesus comes to us, all right? So you should take this very personally. And now, as we talk about Mephibosheth, I first became familiar with this guy back in 1980, maybe 1979, 1980, because I was listening to Chuck Swindoll on the radio. And he first went through this. He was doing a study on the life of David. And when he got to this chapter, chapter 9 in 2 Samuel, he said that he kind of began his talk by saying he always had to lick his lips before saying Mephibosheth. I always thought that's really kind of true. I do that too. And I'll tell you a little bit about him. I just want you to know that, to give you the context, this is the point. Well, before I do that, let's see if we can say this. Let's say we can say Mephibosheth. Okay. There we go. Mephibosheth. Now, practice with me. We'll do it in halves. Mephib, say that. Mephib. Say it again. Mephib. Osheth. Osheth. Mephib. Osheth. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. Okay, got it? All right. Now, the history behind this is that, remember, in the first king of Israel was Saul, remember? And then Saul was, very threatened by David, and that the whole story in 1 Samuel is all about that and how Saul came after David. And remember David's best friend, who was Jonathan. Jonathan happened to be Saul's son. Jonathan was going to inherit the kingdom, supposedly, and like you do. And they became fast friends and made a covenant together. And they had this moment out in the fields the last time they ever saw each other alive. They were both young, and Jonathan knew that David was going to be king. And he said, you know, and he took off his robe and gave it to David and made a covenant with him that he was going to be loyal to him. And there was also another point, we'll read it in a second, where Jonathan asks David to take care of his family. If he's not going to be alive, whatever family's left, would you take care of them? And David promised that he would. All right, now, with that background, let me just say that in this point in time, David was now king. We're now in 2 Samuel. Saul is gone. And the Philistines, it's kind of a good time. The Philistines, who were the enemy of Israel for 500 years, had finally been conquered. And Saul and most of his family and his administration were gone. They were dead and they were gone. And Israel was really starting to cook on all cylinders. The boundaries were clear. The international relations were strong. David was good at that. The economy was good. And there are all kinds of achievements that were talked about that David had made. And there's kind of a general growing of prosperity and security and good reputation. Okay, now with that, David in chapter 9 kind of gets introspective. He's kind of thinking about his life, and he's finally got the space and the time to think. And he comes across a thought. And as we read this, remember to be thinking how this is foreshadowing your relationship with Jesus Christ. All right, here we go. We're going to go to, we're in chapter 9, verse 1. Here we go. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. By the way, I'm going to read the whole chapter, then we're going to go back and talk about it. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. Now Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. All right. So when David said in verse 1, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake?" That word kindness is a really good Hebrew word that you've probably heard before, translated hesed. In English, we'll say something like loving kindness or love or something like that. But in Hebrew, it was really a specific term. It meant this kind of love that was a one-way, unbalanced love that's uneven. it's a commitment love. It's not centered on fairness, everybody doing their part. This is a one-way determination to do someone good no matter what the impact is on you. That's what hesed is. And that word hesed is mentioned 250 times in the Bible, and most often it's God using it, talking about his love for us, like a God of loving kindness, of absolute loyalty to us, obligating himself to bring blessings no matter the cost to him. It's this persistent, unconditional, tender, kind mercy kind of thing. One author that I love said, hesed love is kind of like love without an exit strategy. It's that kind of love. All right. So this is kind of a surprising question that David asks. Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show hesed love for Jonathan's sake? And remember, back then, as you may have heard, in those ancient Near East empires, when one administration leaves and a new one comes in, what happens to the old administration? They're almost always executed. Everybody. The former king, the family, the staffers, everybody. For the purpose of, they don't want an uprising from the old administration. That was standard stuff every time. And so, in this case, though, we're not going to do it today, but if you knew the history of Saul and how his kingship ended, it ended with his death. It ended with the death of his four sons, and his chief commander died also. And then there were 360 people in the house of Saul that all died as well. It was a big bloodbath, and so there really wasn't anybody else to execute, even if David wanted to. He wasn't going to, because he wanted to be faithful to his promise to Jonathan. So remember that promise. It was made about 15 to 20 years ago. And let me just read it to you really quick. Let me just read to you the covenant that Jonathan and David made out in the field one day. And this is Jonathan speaking to David. Look what he says. Just amazing. Jonathan was supposed to be the next king, but he was giving it all up for David. Look what he says. This is in 1 Samuel 20, verse 14. If I am still alive, this is Jonathan speaking, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of his enemies of David from the face of the earth. So he's saying, show, even if I'm not around, show steadfast love to my family. And then you might remember much later, you know, David spent most 10 to 15 years on the run, running from Saul. Remember all that? And there was this one particular time, you might remember, in a cave, the cave of Adullam, and David's in there hiding with his men, and wouldn't you know it, Saul comes in to go to the bathroom. Remember that? And while he's going to the bathroom, David sneaks up on him and cuts off a little bit of his robe. Remember that? And then when Saul's done and he's exiting the cave, David says, hi, and holds up a little snippet of that robe and said, I could have killed you. And remember that? And then Saul, give him credit, was cut to the quick. And he said, you know, man. And he said some really good things here. Let me read it to you. Let's read it. It's in your handout. This is Saul speaking at that moment in the cave, talking to David. He says, now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. So these promises happened 15 to 20 years ago from where we are in chapter 9. And because he remembered his promise, David ask this question in verse 1, is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And so steps were taken to find the answer. There's a guy there that was a hangover from Saul, one of the few, a servant that was taking care of Saul's physical house and his property. His name was Ziba. So the Ziba was a servant in the house of Saul, and he knows how to answer David's question, is there anybody left? And he says in verse 2, Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." Now, if we were studying this whole book, you'd know something about Ziba. Let me just tell you about him. He was a former senior advisor to Saul, and he stayed on when David took over. And Ziba knew the state of being of all of Saul's family. He knew where all the bodies were buried. He knew all the secrets. He knew all the people, all the resources, and what was going on. And Ziba was farming this land that Saul still had left. And Ziba had become very wealthy in the process. And he had a large family. Do you remember how many kids he has? Sons? 15 sons and 20 servants. And later, Ziba's got his own problems, we won't get into today. But Ziba knew all this. And so in verse 3, Ziba mentions Mephibosheth, but look what he says. He says, "He is crippled in his feet." Why would he say that? Why would he say that? There are a couple possibilities. One would be he's assuring David that Mephibosheth was not a threat. But more probably is the fact that he's hinting that Jonathan, King David, Jonathan may not be the kind of person you want to have around. Maybe expressing hesed love to him may be too extravagant for someone like this. You know, Mephibosheth is living in a place called Lodabar. And I'll talk about that in just a second. He's living in obscurity. He's hiding, and he's been hiding. We think Mephibosheth was probably 20 years old at this point, and he was hiding because he didn't want to be killed. And so Ziba is probably saying, though, he might not fit in around here at the palace. You know, back then, a disability like that was disqualifying, wasn't it? And so Ziba's giving a little subtle advice. But, you know, David didn't want to hear anything more. He doesn't hesitate. He says, "Where is he?" And Ziba explains, he's in the house of Maker. So there's a person named Maker who decided to just take care of Mephibosheth for his life. Very, very generous. And he is hiding in a place you've got to see to believe. On your handout, I think you have that on your handout, do you? Or no, maybe not. No, it's up here. So Lodabar, just the name tells you a lot. The word Dabar means place or thing. Lo means no. So he's in a place called nothing. Nowhere's man, no man's land. So it's way out in the middle of nowhere on the other side of the Jordan. And that's where you would go, clearly, if you wanted to hide and stay out of the spotlight. And it worked. And so Mephibosheth grew up in obscurity, and he kind of hoped it would stay that way. But Maker took care of him. And have we ever heard of Mephibosheth before now? Well, just once. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, I think I have it on your handout. This was when Saul and Jonathan were killed. There's this bloodbath of a battle, and everyone dies. And the family and the staff around the headquarters in Gibeon, where they were living, panicked. They were all sure David was coming to get them next, and they all fled in haste. And look at these couple verses in 2 Samuel 4:4. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled, in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. And we never hear about him again until now. So you can imagine the terror for Mephibosheth at this point when the king's guards show up at his door and say, "King wants to see you in Jerusalem." What do you think Mephibosheth was feeling? Dread, panic. Surely he was going to be executed. He's been found out after 20 years, and he's got to go before an enemy king. And you know, he probably didn't know much about his father Saul's, his father Jonathan's friendship with David. And so it had to be a terrifying trip to make to Jerusalem. But when, and his caretaker had to say goodbye, and he left, and he goes alone all that way to see the king in the city of David. And by the way, this king was his grandfather's bitter enemy. How's this going to go? When he gets there, he gets in front of the king, and verse 6 tells us exactly what happens next. The narrator is going to remind us of this family connection, and he says in verse 6, "And Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage." What else could he do? He confessed his unworthiness. He paid homage to the king. He hoped for mercy. He had no reason to expect kindness, and he had no claim on the king. And the king had every reason to regard him as an enemy. He did. But look what happens. And David says, "Mephibosheth." The king said his name. Can you imagine the king knowing you and speaking your name? It's kind of like if the president of the United States knew you and you came to see him and he said your name. You know, my name, I know something about this. My name is really weird. It's spelled strangely. It's spelled like Hofeller. It's German. But we pronounce it Hoffler, which makes it very confusing, because when people see it spelled, they say, "Oh, you're Jay Hofeller?" No, I'm Jay Hoffler. I don't know why, but it's confusing. And so all my professional life, I've had to teach people where I work, how to say my name. And I work for Bobby Lutz, if some of you know him. And Bobby Lutz will oftentimes in the morning come into the office and walk past my office and go, "Hi, Jay Hoffler. Morning. Morning, Jay Hoffler." And there's something about hearing my name said right that's great. And it was really especially good when my wife, I just felt bad about making my wife take on this weird name. And whenever she says, "Hi, I'm Beth Hoffler," I kind of think, that's neat. So anyway, I identified with Mephibosheth. When King David comes in and says, "Mephibosheth," you probably know this feeling. Maybe you knew somebody in college or, you know, many, many years ago, and you kind of lost touch with them. Then all of a sudden, you meet that person's son or daughter. And it's kind of a sweet thing, isn't it, to see your friend's son or daughter right there. Think about how even more sweet it would be if your friend had died, and now you see his or her son and daughter. Wouldn't that be sweet? That's what it was like for David. "Mephibosheth, my friend Jonathan's son." So, you know, there's something about being, you know, the Lord says, there's something about how the fact the Lord says, "I know your name," that we just love hearing, don't we? And there are a couple places in Scripture, I have it on your handout where it says that, but I'm going to keep going quickly. So God knows how powerful it is for us to know that he knows our name. So here in the palace, Mephibosheth has fallen on his face, and notice how the narrator makes kind of a subtle change in the description of events. Throughout chapter 9, you might have noticed, whenever David is described, he's always called the king. And the king said, and the king did this, and the king did that. And in verse 6, all of a sudden, the writer says, "And David said, Mephibosheth." We can probably assume the tone of David's voice was kindness. So be looking. Y'all need a handout?
No.
Okay. Yeah, no. You did your usher duty. Good. Okay. So he says, "Do not fear." Well, Mephibosheth had lots of reasons to fear. So why should Mephibosheth not fear? Because David was about to give him a promise. And this promise was going to erase his fear forever. This promise that was especially for him, from Mephibosheth, for the sake of his father, Jonathan. It was David's covenant with Jonathan that stood behind David's promise to Mephibosheth. So interestingly, he says, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness." The original Hebrew actually says, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness." So what were the kindnesses that David gave Mephibosheth? Did you pick them out? There's like two things. What did David promise him? You get all the land. That's one thing. The other, eat at my table. Okay, those are really big deals. So the land, he's going to restore all that land that belonged to his grandfather and give it to Mephibosheth. And he says, secondly, you shall eat at my table. Now, what does that suggest to you? What's the significance of being able to sit at his table? Yeah, honor, privilege, family, yes. You're saying all the right things. That's a real intimate thing, isn't it? Yes. Closeness to David in his inner circle. He's part of the family now. He's like one of the king's sons, David says. You'll be like one of my sons. That's unbelievable. It's also a place of belonging. Mephibosheth has been hiding for his whole life. Now he's right there with a place to live, a place to sit, a place to be safe, a place always for him, and it's extravagant. It's beyond just David fulfilling an obligation. It's real fullness, isn't it? So what do you think Mephibosheth's emotions were? Was he saying, well, finally, someone's recognized my great worth. Is that what he said? Or, hey, my ship's finally come in. I've been underutilized my whole life, finally. No. Verse 8 says, and he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog as I? So David gives even more detail to him. He says, you know, I'm gonna make Ziba your servant. And Ziba's sons and David's servants are gonna work for you. And you're gonna be able to sit at my table, and Ziba's gonna make sure. And what more could he want? He's got a servant to bring in the produce for him. He's got a management team to ensure Mephibosheth can enjoy all those benefits. He's got a source of income now. And he gets a whole new life in Jerusalem. Think about those implications. So before, it's on your handout on page 3. No, yes, 2, sorry, 2. So before, think about Mephibosheth, and then think about you and me. Before, he was hiding in an obscure place, out of view of the kingdom, living in fear of being found. He's under the threat of death. He's got no future, no way to make a living. He's hiding his royal lineage. He's got no knowledge of his father and David's promised provision for him. But now, after, he's in the center of the kingdom. He's got provisions for life. He's got the safety of the king. He's like a son to the king. He's got a future with a hope and a certainty. Are you picking up on this? Okay, now don't turn the page yet. I just thought we would spend 5 minutes trying to pick up on how this story that God gave and preserved for us is supposed to resonate with us with our life in Christ. There's like a dozen things. Can you think of any correlations of our life in Christ compared to Mephibosheth's new life? And do you see parallels? Talk to me. Yes.
Before my life in Christ, I was seen as a heathen. Now I'm seen as holy.
Yes. Isn't that good? You were a heathen. You were actually an enemy of God.
Yes.
You were. You were. I was an enemy in hiding, a heathen. Mm-hmm. No hope. Okay, what else?
Now you're
son of God. Yes, son of God, daughter of God. Look at that. Heathen, son or daughter. Look at that. That's astounding. What else?
And he knows your name.
And he knows your name. There you go. What else? Sitting at the table. Sitting at the table. Can you imagine?
And you said enemy of God. Now you can also correlate and say friend of God.
Friend of God. That's what Jesus said. You should call yourself a friend of God.
And food every day.
And food every day. That's good. Yes. Gosh. Well said. No longer under the sentence of death. That was Mephibosheth's sentence. Death, if he were found. Now he's got new life in Christ. new life in David's family. We're supposed to be connecting this, and we are. Anything else you can think of? Yes, it should have. It should make you think of that. It should make you think of the marriage feast of the Lamb. We're going to be at the table with him. Same thing. This is rich, isn't it? God put it here on purpose. You know, he doesn't say in the Old Testament, now this is going to be the way it's going to be in the New Testament when Jesus comes. He doesn't, nothing like that. But we should see it. It's obvious. This is no doubt one of the things that Jesus talked to the men on the road to Emmaus about. This is it. Okay.
Yes.
Yes.
So we can, you know, relate to our lives.
That's what you should be doing. Yeah. Look at the pathos in here.
Yeah,
yes, we should be, it should be an emotional response because we were forgotten and living in Lodabar in nowhere, no man's land with no hope, no future. Okay, because I wasn't sure what you were going to say when I asked you, I put it all down on paper, so let's turn the page. We'll go over this quickly. So, Okay, here we go. I've put together some correlations for you. So first, verse 1, David remembers his promise. And in the gospel correlation, God remembered his promise to Abraham. And he saved us based on that promise. Isn't that good? God doesn't change. He doesn't forget. Okay? Also in verse 1, that grace to Mephibosheth was based on David's love for Jonathan. Grace to us is based on the father's love for his son. In verse 3, the king had every reason to regard Mephibosheth as an enemy. And it says in the New Testament in Romans, God shows his love for us while we were still sinners. For if while we were enemies, we're now reconciled to God by the death of his son. Verse 5, David initiated the contact. I love this. David is one who initiated this. David's idea to go find this forgotten son. And Mephibosheth did nothing to deserve this kindness. So in the New Testament, Jesus came for the lost. He initiated. That's what he does. He comes for the lost, for the broken, for the sick, for the unrighteous. And Jesus reminds us, you did not choose me, but I chose you. In verses 6 and 8, Mephibosheth did not presume favor. He submitted to the king. And that's the right posture. When we as sinners respond to a holy God, it's like that tax collector in the Gospel of Luke that says, you know, beats his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, he realizes his own poverty and his need for mercy, just like Mephibosheth did. Verse 7, the reason he was redeemed was because of a promise David made before Mephibosheth was ever born. Everything in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, talks about the same thing about a new life. In verses 7 and 8, Mephibosheth had nothing to do with earning the king's favor. He brought nothing to the table except a lot of trouble. Think about the expense and the effort that had to be done to care for Mephibosheth. Think about all that. He had to be cared for comprehensively. He required hesed love, and David was pleased to give it. In the gospel correlation, we bring nothing to the table. You know what we bring to the table? Our sin, that's what we bring to the table. That's our contribution. There's nothing. And we need hesed love. And the Lord is pleased to do that. I love Matthew 6. It says the Father is pleased to give us the kingdom. And he does it by grace. It's all grace. Then in verse 13, sorry, Zoomers. Um, in verse 13, Mephibosheth moved and lived in Jerusalem. He's no longer hiding in Lodabar. He lived in the very center of the kingdom. That's what happens to us. In our former life, we were hiding from a righteous king. But now we're invited to the great banquet, just like that parable in Luke 14. The Lord says, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled, blind, and lame. So look at that last sentence in the whole chapter. The last sentence in this chapter says, now he was lame in both feet. We've got to take notice of this. Why does this account end with this statement? What's the Lord trying to tell us? Mm-hmm. It's a picture of us. You know, we are spiritually crippled, lame in both feet, disqualified in some cases from the world's viewpoint. This is the type of person God redeems. Yes.
Well, also under the law, crippled people couldn't enter the tabernacle.
That's correct. That's right. Unacceptable. Unclean. Yes. Yes, same thing. Yes. Right, right. He did. That's right. Can you picture Mephibosheth sitting at that table with maybe covering his legs with a tablecloth? But David knows. And he was invited on purpose. He always needed help. Comprehensive care, very expensive. That's Hesed love for you. One way, expensive, extravagant love. So we don't bring anything of value, of productivity to the table with the Lord. This is a picture of redemption, and it's told again, Groundhog Day style, because it happens over and over again. And you can see I've given you some scriptures that talk about lameness, then the lame man shall leap like a deer. The Lord will gather the lame to himself. I won't read all those to you, but you can see the point. So these scriptures talk overall about the Lord gathering the lame, generally speaking about us, making things right for his people who were disenfranchised, forgotten, sinful, now repentant. So Mephibosheth was physically crippled and lame. But Mephibosheth had another problem as well, his heritage. He was born into the wrong family. He was in the house of Saul, the previous regime. You cannot live if you're in that family. Yet David not only spared Mephibosheth's life, but he brought him into the palace. And he not only brought him into the palace, but he sat him at the king's table. And he not only sat him at the king's table, but he got his own seat. And he didn't only just get his own seat, but his seat was there forever, is the way David put it, with the king and his family, forever. Not only was he with the king and his family, he was treated as one of the king's sons. That's just like you and me. So honestly, do you and I see each other, do you see ourselves like this, like Mephibosheth, before David and after David? This whole chapter is about the Lord trying to show us what he's like and what he's like for us and how redemption works. I know we've already kind of done this, but just to summarize one more time, if it wasn't already clear, on page 4 of your handout, this is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how he calls us when we were not looking for him. He calls, he comes for us, his idea. Secondly, how we were helpless and bound and no future hope. And then thirdly, when we fall before him on our faces, unprepared and unworthy, he speaks kindness to us. And then 4, he not only speaks kindness to us, he shows great kindness to us, that hesed love, that comprehensive love, care, compassion that we never expected, but we really needed. And then we get to sit at his table as sons and daughters with the rest of the family. We are his family now. And as we sit at the family table, we are still lame in both feet. We may pull the tablecloth over to cover them, but the Lord at the head of the table remembers that lame feet could not keep him away. It's a picture of our condition, not our identity. It's the Father's good pleasure to bring us there, and we were chosen to be there before the foundations of the world. Isn't that something? We are really blessed. Let me pray for us. Father God, you came for us. Who else would have? Nobody. But you now have us sitting at your table, sons and daughters, rich. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Good. It's good to be with you all.